Now, last chapter, we looked at the sons of Noah being introduced to us. This time, we will see their descendants, 70 of them mentioned, 70 names mentioned in Genesis 10, and all of the families as a result of that. And frankly, you know, we see how different these sons of Noah are. When you follow them through history, you follow the peoples that come from their lineage. The Shemites, we noted, were largely dominated by religious motivations. The Japhethites by philosophy and science. And the Hamites been great pioneers and world leaders. Interesting thing is, though, if you're a parent, you also know how unique every child that comes out of that womb is. From the very beginning, you know, oh, okay, this is different. I remember when I was growing up, you know, the psychologists and the anthropologists basically tried to tell us that every child born is born with a blank slate. And they're just totally blank. And what they are is formed by their environment and their experiences. And, you know, if you're a parent, you know that's not true. The very moment they come out of the womb, some come out fighting the world, some come out mellow, some come out with a very defined personality. And many times the Jewish people, when they give birth, they would wait till the child was born to actually give the name. Sometimes that name would be prophetic. Sometimes that name would be representative, as it was in the case of Isaac. Well, they called him Laughter. But when his children were born, Esau and Jacob, Jacob came out smooth skin. Esau came out hairy. So they called him Hairy, which is what Esau means. The amazing thing is every child has a unique characteristic. And this genetic code, which largely affects all of us, it's going to largely determine a lot about us, connected with our choices, connected with our experiences, but the genetic aspect of us, God has made us unique. Now, in looking at these three sons, of course, we noted these aren't three races. These are three different sons, but they're all connected together. There is not different races. In fact, races and racism is an evolutionary concept. Trying to teach us that there might have been people evolved differently and, you know, that they're totally different. That is, of course, nonsense. We're all from one blood, the Bible tells us. So all of the differences that we have, you might, well, how did the races develop? How did we get so different? How are there different characteristics and colors and those types of things? Well, we actually see the answer to that in these chapters in Genesis 10 and 11. But the real focus of the Bible, just know, isn't to give us a history lesson, isn't to give us a genealogical treatise here. It's to give us a picture that he's narrowing the focus. He's focusing on the one main subject of the Bible. And of course, you should know what that is. Jesus said it. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life, and these are they which are written of me." So if you don't find Jesus from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you've missed the point. In fact, we have a clue already in the third chapter of Genesis when Satan is receiving the curse and he is told by the Lord, "The seed of the woman shall crush you on the head, though you will bruise his heel." The seed of the woman. Keep that in mind because that is the Messiah and this is what all of the Bible's focus is about. And the genealogy narrows down following this lineage. Eventually that will go through Abraham, eventually go through Judah, then through David, and eventually give us the Messiah, who is born of Mary, a virgin, the seed of the woman. Now, what this, of course, hits us with, I think, in following this focus, of course, we're going to look at this genealogy. We're going to, I'm not going to labor through this, every one of these names, because even the Bible is focusing on the main names toward the end, so we'll focus on that as well. But there are some interesting things here, some good applications for us. Let's take a look at chapter 10, verse 1 of Genesis. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the sons were born to them after the flood. Ham and Japheth are only followed to the third generation, while Shem's to the sixth. And of course, it doesn't mention their wives' names. They follow through the male because that's through the seeds carried on through. However, you do find in some of the genealogical records some women's names, and that brings up a whole new interesting study because each one of those women's names in the genealogy of Luke and Matthew, there's a story behind it of God's purpose and particularly of his grace and mercy. So we first look at Japheth and his sons, the sons of Japheth. Then we'll see the sons of Ham, and then, of course, we will see something goes wrong, and this fresh start off the flood gets derailed. And essentially, that's what we're going to see in this passage. So Japheth's sons, his sons were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Each one of these names, now you wonder about these names, they're weird names in the Bible, right? These names just don't really ring true in our understanding today. How can we trace back our lineage back to these? Well, you'd be surprised how peoples do very easily trace back their lineage to these various roots. In fact, Gomer, representing the Sumerians, he gave birth to the Ashkenaz, the Riphath, and Togarma. And I mean, the Armenians call themselves, they refer to themselves as the House of Togarma. Whether that's true or not has been debated because Turkey claims that as well as some of the northern countries. Riphath is actually linguistic for Europe, and Ashkenaz, that's been largely debated. The German Jews are called Ashkenazi, but it's connected with Scandia and Saxon and others stayed near Armenia. But you can actually trace these names back. Magog. Now, you might remember Magog, and of course later Tubal and Meshech. These names are found in Ezekiel, particularly pointing to the future end battle when these nations are together aligned and come against Israel. Now, who is Magog and who is Tubal and Meshech? You know, the amazing thing is that people would wonder, well, how can we know who these groups are? Why does the Bible use these weird names? Why don't they just say, you know, Russia or Iran? And the point is that those names are relatively new. In fact, names change. You know, you have St. Petersburg going to Leningrad, to Petrograd, back to St. Petersburg. And if you go back to the root, then you know who you're talking about. Like Magog, essentially, is the Scythians, which are the modern-day Russians. And, of course, we know who they are, the land of Gog and the land of Magog that Ezekiel speaks about, who's going to foment this violence and this group of nations to come against Israel in the latter days. Who incidentally, when they do, will be wiped out, 5/6 of their army. Not by human means, but God will protect Israel. Because somewhere, somehow, America is nowhere to be found in protesting. And you wonder, well, if we're close to that battle and we're pretty strong right now, something between now and then has to happen to humble America. And that, of course, is the big interesting subject on our part. You know, what happens to us? Is it our economy goes down? Is it some nuclear situation that occurs? Or is it the rapture, which I'm hoping for? I think that'd be the way to go, but you know what? There's no guarantee that that is going to be the thing that will actually be the thing that humbles us as a nation, because certainly if the rapture occurred in our nation, we would be in chaos, certainly much more than in Iran. Though there are believers in Iran, I don't think they're going to maintain too high positions in many of those places. So it's not going to affect that nation near what the rapture would affect in this nation. And by the way, if you're on a plane at that time and the pilot is a Christian and the co-pilot is a non-Christian, you're okay. But if he's leading him to the Lord at that moment, you're in trouble. That is, of course, you're going to be raptured too. Hopefully you will be as well. Anyway, the names are interesting. Now, these names, I'm not going to go through all of these things. You've got Javan, who's represents Ionia, the Greeks. Areas of Macedonia, Tarshish, believed to be Spain, or even some of the British Isles, which would indicate America. In another text says the young lions of Tarshish, some believe that represents America. But unfortunately, even though it may represent us, all we can do is say, hey, you shouldn't be attacking Israel. We have no power. So something still happens to us. And then Meshach and Tubal represented as well, the linguistically connected to Russia. And Tyrus connected to Italy. Now we come to verse 6. Ham and his four sons and their descendants. Now this gets very interesting because Ham, you remember, the curse has already come upon Canaan, his son. And of course, Canaan is one of his sons here. And the lineage of Canaan, we discover, is the lineage that populates the land of Canaan and the land in which God will eventually send his people to get that land. But he gives them 400 years to repent before he sends Abraham's descendants out of Egypt into the land under Joshua's armies to deal with these peoples that were just steeped in paganism. Well, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Cush, of course, the land of Kashi, is well known as Ethiopia. Havilah, Arabia, Sheba, and Dedan, Arabia. You've got Nimrod who comes out of that. We're going to come back to verse 8 through 12 because that'll tie into the next chapter. And then you have Mizraim, which is synonymous for Egypt. In verse 13, the Egyptians are well known to be the land of Ham, according to Psalm 105. Put, Libya, sometimes translated there. And then, of course, the Canaan. Look at verse 15. The Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Tikbite, the Zemarite. I'm sorry, I just want to make sure you're with me here. Point is, he was very prolific. The Canaanites that dwelled in the land, the Amorites. But you remember when God told Abraham to come into the land of Canaan, that he would give him that land, he said, not for a while. In other words, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for a while, then afterwards I'll bring them out. For, he said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's very telling. The iniquity of the Amorite was not. It shows how merciful God is. As bad as these people were, when you go to Israel, you'll see some Canaanite altars in which they would sacrifice babies. And they had the gods of Molech and all of the gods that they would worship that were literally, you know, they have these sexual orgies essentially on the high places, these fertility rites. Then with all of the unwanted babies, they would sacrifice on these molten hot images. And you think, how barbaric can you get? Until you realize we've done that a little more sophisticatedly with abortion. We've encouraged sex in media, television, everywhere around us. Sex, sex, sex. We wonder why our young people are engaging in sex. And then with all those unwanted babies, some 40 million of them since 1972, we've had to dispose of them some way. Are we any different from the Canaanites? And shall not God also deal with us as a nation? See, remember, as a person, you may or may not receive any punishment or judgment in this side of eternity. And hopefully you'll come to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, so He'll take your punishment. If not, you will stand before God eternally one day. So you might live quite well on this side of eternity, have no problems at all. And boast in yourself that you're not a Christian, you don't believe in God, and it's never harmed you, it's never hurt you. God will settle His account with you one day in eternity. But nations? Nations are not eternal. When God comes back, nations will cease to exist. So He must judge them on this side. And I wonder about our country. I fear for our country because of the policies that we take and Christians not involved in staying away from the polls. You know, go to the beach, don't go to the polls, don't vote. And then you wonder why the direction of our nation is the way it is. If there are so many evangelical Christians in this nation, the politics in our nation should be a reflection of that. But it doesn't, because 20 million Christians stayed away from the polls last election because they got a little offended at one of the hypocrites among the pro-life, pro-family community and found out that he wasn't living that, and so they stayed away. They reacted emotionally. Politics is dirty. I'm not going to bother. And then we wonder why the last 4 years has been such a battle with all of these types of Trojan horse laws that are essentially silencing Christians. We have to be aware of that. But here we live in this nation. Now, of course, you've got all of these different peoples that were in the land. God eventually dealt with them. He judged them. And I believe that, as Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to make an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that still holds true. But then we come to Shem, his five sons and descendants. And the children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now, the children of Eber is a linguistic connection to Hebrew. It's believed that this is now, and Shem's descendants are the ones that are followed out because he's of the lineage that eventually will bring forth the Hebrews, Abraham's family, which we're leading into in chapter 12. So you've got the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Elam, of course, is the linguistic connection to Persia. That's very clear. That actually is repeated throughout the prophets. Asher, the Assyrians, and Nineveh, Arphaxad, he's going to be the one through the children of Eber will come. Lud, Asia Minor, and Aram, the Syrians, and from which we get the Aramaic language. It's an interesting thing, adopted eventually by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now on Uz, just as a note, we recognize that's the land of Job, and one other particular guy that's interesting is verse 25, to Eber born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg, earth divided, his name means divided. And is this talking about the continental divide? You know, when the continents came apart, it's believed by some. Is this talking about the division that, you know, of course, there's some ancient books that have Peleg's name in it, and Peleg invented the hedge, the ditch, the wall. It's kind of an interesting thing. Was this just kind of like dividing families out? And in his days, a new change in society happened. People started living more kind of like with a little isolation. By the way, I think in our own society, you can see the change in the last 50 to 70 years. When I grew up, most of our houses had porches on the front. You interacted with your neighbors. Nice summer evening, you know, you knew the doings and goings on in the neighborhood. You were right out there. You were connected. But it's interesting. Have you ever noticed now the main feature on these nice houses that are being built are not front porches anymore, unless they're small little decorative ones that you don't use, but they're decks. People now live, you know, they erect their little hedges and they have their private lives with their decks in the back, and they can invite whom they like and forget the rest of the neighbors. We don't even know our neighbors in many ways. You know, it's so different. We're being more and more isolated in that regard. But at the same time, while we're being more isolated in that regard, there's also something that's happening subtly. And this essentially is what's going to lead us into chapter 11. Speaks about these families, the sons of Noah, in their generations, according to their generations and nations. And from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. How did that division take place? Was it just because of family? God actually told them to go out. Genesis 9, verse 1, he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." Implying, go out, scatter throughout the whole earth. Something happens here. In this record of people, and by the way, you have to keep reiterating this, the human race is unified. They're not races, as you would think. That's an evolutionary concept. But there's one race, the human race. And every one of us come from the same blood. So it doesn't matter what features or characteristics or color or ethnic background you have. We're still brothers and sisters. We're all the same. We're unique according to the genetic code that we have. But we're all coming from the same blood. Chapter 11 now shows how this scattering took place. It wasn't out of obedience to God's command. It was actually, in fact, we read the Psalm 32 today, and I think that's a telling illustration, not just from national aspect, but also from personal aspects. You see, don't be like the horse and the mule, he says, which what? Need bit and bridle, lest you cannot come near them. The Lord wants to guide you. He guides you with His eye. And I always love that picture because you've got one of two ways. God's will is going to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. It will take place. Nothing will thwart God's plan. When God speaks, who can stop it? The question is, how will you respond to it? Will you find yourself like the horse and the mule? You know that you're not going to listen to God unless He makes you. She has to pull back on the rein. Okay, God, okay, I'll go this way. Okay, I'll go this way. And is that the relationship you'd want with God? Or would you rather have a relationship in which there is a connection where just a glance from Him, you know what He's thinking, you know what He wants, and you follow willingly? That's how He wants us in a relationship. He doesn't want us to be like the horse and the mule. Well, this group of people going to gather against the Lord has to treat them like a horse and a mule and eventually will get them to follow His command to go and fill the earth, but it won't be how they initially planned. And what we learn from Genesis 11, how they were derailed by rebellion and came to be separate, but it's the tendency of us all, while unique, the tendency for us is to conform to the rest of the world. The pressure is there to not be different. I find the irony of this so apparent with sin. It's like sin causes us to say, I'm going to do my own thing, but then we end up doing what everybody else is doing, and then we even justify it. Well, everybody's doing it. It doesn't even make sense. If you are going to do your own thing, if you're going to be unique as God called you to be, you're never more free to be you than when you're connected to God. One of my favorite children's stories is Mr. Yahweh and the Kite. I don't know how long it's been since I've shared that with you, but it's one of my favorite stories because Mr. Yahweh goes out and he makes this beautiful kite, puts all of his heart and attention into it, and the day comes finally where he's going to sail this kite. He takes it out on a windy day and ties the tail to it, attaches the string, and sets it down, gets away, and just gives a little gentle tug, and it goes up into the wind, and it's flying beautifully. And then Jonathan Livingston Grackle, this bird, flies by. "Hey, I've never seen you up here before." And the kite says, "Oh, it's my first journey. This is wonderful. It's exciting. It's so wonderful to fly." And he goes, "Yeah, I noticed that, but you're really not flying." "What do you mean I'm not flying?" "Well, look at me. I have no strings attached. You've got a string attached." And he goes, "Oh, you're right, I do. I'm not free." And he goes, "Listen, I'll help you out. Wait for a big gust of wind. And when a gust comes, just pull yourself against it and break that string, and then you'll be free like me." And, "Oh, yeah, okay, I'll do that." So the kite pulls at the right time with the gust of wind, and the string breaks. But instead of being free, what happens? The kite flutters to the ground and ends up in a thorn branch and is torn to bits by the wind. And Mr. Yahweh has to climb into this thorn tree to rescue this kite, gets all bloody in the process, but rescues the little kite, takes him back to the woodshop, fixes him all up, brings him out on another beautiful day, attaches the string, sends him up, only to run into Mr. Jonathan Livingston Grackle again. "Oh, I see you're up here again, but oh, that's a shame. The string is attached." And the kite realizes, says, "No, I am free while I'm attached to my maker." And that's the lesson we all need to learn, essentially. We'll only be really free when we're in obedience to God. That's what brings freedom, because He created us to be connected to Him. But in Psalm 2, there is this spirit of anti-God. The nations, why do they rage and the peoples plot a vain thing, Psalm 2 says. He says, they say, "Let's cut the cord." You know, they want to cut the connection to God. And God in the heavens laughs. We'll hold him in derision. And essentially, you're going to see this representative here. Now, the point is, you know, this fresh start after the flood, you want a fresh start. You know that you have to vigilantly watch over your own soul. You can't just take it for granted. It's like in a marriage. You can't just get married. You say your vows and then you act like a slug, thinking, "Well, I'm married now. It doesn't matter how I act." Yeah, you won't be married long, you do that. No, it takes work. You who tend gardens, you know, you have to be ever vigilant over weeds because they'll take over. You who clean houses, you know, they don't just automatically clean themselves. Like the husband who said the famous words to your wife you're never supposed to say. "So what did you do all day?" So his wife, he comes home one day and it's chaos. There's toys out in the yard. There's the doors left open. All this stuff. There's food things on the kitchen table. And, you know, the refrigerator door is left open. The place is a mess. He goes upstairs and finds his wife reading a book in bed. And he says, "What is going on here?" She says, "Well, you know how every day you ask me what I did all day? Well, today I didn't do it." Point is, it takes work to keep things clean. And you know what? Do we take for granted what it means to walk with the Lord and be cooperative with Him and say no to our flesh and trust Him and be vigilant in these areas? Well, here is representative in chapter 11 of an alternative. Well, you don't have to obey God. You can do your own thing. And they get unified in this regard. It says the whole earth had one language and one speech. One language believed by many to be Hebrew, we don't really know, although many of the oldest names of places and stars and things like that are in Hebrew, so it's possible that that could be. Zephaniah 3:9 says, one day we'll be restored to a pure language or a single language. And people believe that will be Hebrew. It's a very beautiful, picturesque language. Others maintain, no, it'll be probably English because Americans are too lazy to learn anything else. And that's possible too, but I like the Hebrew. I think Hebrew is it. But he says in verse 2, it came to pass. Now they're all one language. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Now we're already introduced to a little bit of Shinar. If you back up to chapter 10, verse 8, as I mentioned to you, Cush begot Nimrod. And He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this is not a good designation. This isn't a mighty hunter for the Lord. This is before the Lord. And the word before the Lord is in alternative to, in place of, rebellion against. There is a strong connotation of rebellion from Nimrod in which he now is going to lead people. As opposed to them following God and obeying God, he's going to do something different. It says he was a mighty hunter and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Cana in the land of Shinar. So you come back here to the land of Shinar now. You say they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. By the way, some have noted that the fact that there was asphalt or bitumen product or a tar pit of some sort, that some way back when suspected there might be oil there in the Middle East. How about that for a novel idea? In the land of Shinar. So they're building this thing, and he says, come, verse 4, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now I can tell you the visual that you probably already conjuring up in your mind here is most likely wrong. Because we do have this tendency to think as we think back, you know, in time, oh, you know, these people are very primitive. The mud huts, the little bricks, you know, and building the little tower. And we tend to think of them as kind of ignorant and primitive. And well, I know why we have that connotation, that thought in our mind, is because of the evolutionary dogma that we've been so forced to hear so much of our lives. But I can tell you most likely, these people were brilliant. In fact, we don't have any, obviously, there's no trace of the Tower of Babel to this day. However, Babel and the whole Babylonian religion that's represented here in this Tower to Heaven has its effect throughout the world. In other words, every false religion that exists on the earth actually has its roots in the religion of Babylon. And this religion is seen in this rebellion. You see, this is where human government goes bad. You're going to build a tower with the heavens in its top, literally. How do you put the heavens in its top? It's not just building a tall building. If they were intending to get up into the clouds, they would have started on a hill or a mountain. They're building it in the plain. Point is, it's not just a tower to get really high in this, you know, that's what we're thinking. It's essentially a tower with the heavens. The idea to reject God's command, we will find our own way to communicate with the cosmos. All of the stars, and the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth showeth forth his handiwork. When you think about the heavens declaring the glory of God and you think about the glory of God, what is his weight? What is his substance? What is his person? We see God through what? Creation, through the things that are made. But there's another aspect of his glory that we will be in wonder and amazement for all eternity. You know what that is? Not just creation, but redemption. The story of redemption, the story of the gospel, his son coming down for all eternity. We will be in amazement. We'll blow our minds thinking of the sacrifice God made in sending his son. We will forever, it'll be unfolding to us. His name is wonderful. It'll always be more than we ever imagined. How do the stars declare that glory? Not as far off as you would imagine. Now, you've heard, obviously, of the constellations, and you might even know some of them, especially if some of you at one time were steeped in astrology, you know, Virgo, the beginning, Leo, the end, and all the ones in between. And how it is, it's the apparent path of the sun through the year, through these particular constellations that give us the various signs. Now, Job was told by the Lord, can you call out the Maseroth? And the Maseroth is a Hebrew name for what we would call the zodiac. God is the one that put the stars there. In fact, the Bible says he calls the host by name. He's named every one of them. Now, we can't even keep up with those names. In fact, the more stars we discover out there, we can't even name them all. And so you can actually name one after yourself if you want, if you have enough money. The International Star Registry. It seems like every year you hear some advertisement for that. Point is, that stars were already given names. And these were known intuitively by the ancients. Because I believe in the stars, they're told a story. When you go back to the very ancient names with the meanings of the names, now I know when you think of the constellations, because the way we think abstractly, we look up there and we try to wonder, now how do they get Pisces out of that, or the twins out of those? I mean, they draw the pictures and those stars don't look like those shapes at all. Come on, who's kidding who here? Well, that's because those shapes that we conjure up have nothing to do with the constellations. Those shapes are there just to give us a visual so that we can remember the name. But what really gave the constellations their names was the names of the stars. And the stars have names. And the interesting thing is, when you go back into the very ancient names of these stars, they tell an interesting story. Obviously, Babylon is tinkering with this. They're taking that which God established in the intuitive knowledge of the message in the stars, and they're going to corrupt it into astrology, by the way, which is it's worldwide. You know, it's one of the amazing things about astrology is that the idioms, the meanings behind these constellations are known in every language and every culture. This goes way, way back to Babel, but it was corrupted. Now that makes sense when you understand the drama of the Bible. Why? What did Satan hear on the curse? The seed of the woman will crush you on the head. What is he going to try to do? Prevent that seed of the woman from happening. Let's take a moment, and you know what? I don't advise anyone to go into astronomy. That's obviously occultic. The stargazers and prognosticators, the Bible condemns as an evil practice to not get involved with. However, it is interesting that in the Hebrew names of the stars, they do tell a story. Virgo, for example, the constellation Virgo. Do you know the brightest star in the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, by the way, is Spica, which in the Hebrew name for it is Zera, which means, you'll love this one, seed. You've got a virgin with a seed. There is a message there already, because this is exactly what Isaiah is telling Ahaz when he says, you ask for a sign, Ahaz, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He says, okay, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. When Ahaz hears the virgin, he's thinking of the virgin, the constellation. And this typifies in the heavens the story that God is saying will eventually happen with the Virgin Mary, who will bring forth a child. And Ahaz, of course, gets this. And you have, in fact, the first magnitude star, Spica, Zera. You've got the sea. There's another star, a second magnitude star, Zemek, is a Hebrew name. It means branch in the constellation Virgo. And branch is another picture of the Messiah. But it even gets better. Centaurus. In the constellation Virgo. Do you know centaur? When you think of a centaur, what do you think of? Half animal, half man. Two natures. Now, centaur is just exactly how Satan would love to corrupt that. But the very word means despised one or two natures. And it fits perfectly with a picture of the Messiah, who is both God and man. And Satan corrupts that whole system. So the Lord essentially warns people to stay away from this Babylonian junk that actually now is used to try to tell people their future through the stars. But I am amazed at how many people, even Christians, read their horoscopes. If you read your horoscope and not read your Bible, I have no words. I just, don't get me started on that one. I'll probably get offensive. So I'm not going to say anything else on that one. But Satan is the one, he wants to put his own mark on this. He wants to corrupt this whole message. And Babylon begins the root of every false religion and eventually travels to Pergamos, Satan's throne, later to the Romans and the Greeks. And eventually you have a very interesting dogma. Now, you can read a lot about Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz. You know, in pagan culture, The Semiramis and Nimrod had a son by the name of Tammuz. He was gored by a wild boar and killed. They lamented him for 40 days. Then they would, in celebration of him when he was born, they burned a Yule log and they decorated trees at his birth. And it's interesting, Jeremiah 10 is telling, God is rebuking the people because they were decorating trees in commemoration of Tammuz. And it's kind of remarkable when you think about it. You wonder, wait a minute, a lot of this sounds like our celebrations, you know, decorating trees, Yule logs, and resurrection, and that's really weird. Well, exactly. Satan has constructed his counterfeit in the pagan religions because he understands the seed of the woman. He understands how, as he's reading prophecy, how the Bible says that's going to come about for the Messiah. So he's created his own counterfeit. And indeed it is. Now, here's the thing. You've got pagans in Rome. Then all of a sudden, Constantine becomes a Christian, supposedly. And then baptizes all of his soldiers and all the people. The state religion is now Christianity. And of course, you've got hundreds of thousands of people already used to celebrating on December 25th in honor of Tammuz. And in the spring solstice, you've got all of these different celebrations of pagans. So what he did was he basically said, okay, Jesus was born on December 25th, and Easter is now this commemoration which comes out of Astra. It's commemoration for resurrection. And they basically took a lot of these traditions, and that explains a lot of these traditions in our celebrations today. Easter eggs, you know, fertility. You've got the Christmas trees decorated. Now, because of this, some people get really upset with us when we have a Christmas tree in the foyer or have any decorations for Christmas or even the fact that we're actually celebrating Christmas. Why do we do that, Pastor? If it's Babylon, if Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, why do we celebrate that? Well, it's very simple. Tradition. Not going to fight tradition. In fact, I mean, you know what? You could try to fight it, but hey, you get an extra 300-400 pagans in here who can hear the gospel. It's worth it, right? I have no problem with that. Point is, you know, if I see any of you worshiping the Christmas tree in the foyer and celebrating Tammuz, then we've got a problem, okay? So when that happens, then we'll remove the Christmas tree. Point is, you know, we grew up with these things. They commemorate the birth of Jesus for us. It's not a problem. You don't get caught up in it. If people started following pagan rituals as a result, then there's a problem. But all of this connects itself. And by the way, you know, when you think of that tower to the heavens, is there any kind of representation that we could think of? I know your picture, you know, you have this picture that they have that looks like this tower that's incompleted. It looks very primitive. There is a monument that exists in the world today that could very well be a picture, at least a type of what this tower was meant to be. And it also has some interesting, precise mathematical relationships to the stars. And if you know which monument I'm referring to, you'll know I'm referring to the Great Pyramid in Egypt. I've actually walked up that. If you're claustrophobic, wouldn't recommend it. It's kind of a little freaky, you know. You got a line of people going up, and all of a sudden a line of people coming down in a very crammed quarter, very narrow passageway. It's a little freaky till you get to this open chamber. And then when you read about it, you see these channels in it, which they thought were ventilation channels, you know, to let oxygen in. But they were precisely arranged in the laying of these huge stones to align with the stars. Mathematical precision that we couldn't even duplicate today. And the pyramids exactly haven't moved. In other words, the weight of it is so immense, and yet it hasn't even shifted like an inch. And it's precisely amazing, but we don't know a lot of it. I mean, obviously, there's also the Sphinx, which has the head of a woman and the body of a lion, which incidentally, you know, Virgo, the woman, and Leo, the lion. There's a connection there between the constellations. All of this religion affected throughout the world in these pagan religions. But here's the real spirit behind it. Look what he says here. He says, let's build ourselves a city, a tower whose name, top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We're not going to obey God. We're going to unify. Come, let us make bricks, they say. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let's come together right now over me, says Nimrod, quoting the Beatles. Oh, I think it was the other way around. There is a spirit there that we don't need God. Let's make a name for ourselves. God is the one that gave the stars their names. Now they're renaming. They're going to make a name for themselves. And essentially, most religions of this nature, of Babylonian type, which we would look now more closely into the New Age, all revolve around the old lie. I can be God. I am my own God. Now, you may not hear it in the same terminology, but do you hear people say a lot of times now? Watching the Olympics, you hear it a lot. You know, someone wins the gold. And congratulations to Phelps. I mean, come on, what an amazing feat. But there are those that will be expressed afterwards, I just want to thank God and, you know, for giving me the ability to do this and thank my parents. And, you know, there's that giving the glory there where it's due. And then there's others that chant the mantra that is so prevalent today that it's, if you're not listening for it, you might miss it, but it's there. I just, at one point in my life, I just had to believe in myself. I had to believe in myself, believe in myself, believe in myself. This is the indoctrination more and more we're getting. We're in our universities and schools and everything. Believe in yourself, believe in yourself. Let's get rid of the vestige of Christianity, these archaic religions. We don't need them anymore, the bloody, you know, religions of Christianity and Judaism and the violence of Islam and all those religions. Religions are the cause of the world. Imagine there's no religion, John Lennon says. As if religion is the cause. False religion is the cause. Misguided religion is much of the cause. But even more than that, you know, I remember going through universities, hearing all the time about crusades, the crusades, these evil crusades, these wars of Christians against all these other people, and the Jews and the Muslims, the crusades, how evil they were and misguided. Do you know, in the entire history of the crusades, there's only been about 2,000 people that died in that entire history. Now, that's 2,000 people that died, sadly, wrongly. But 2,000? And you hear people spout the ignorant saying that, you know, religion is the cause of most of the people dying in the world today. Most of the people throughout history have been killed because of religion. That is patently wrong and a pure lie. Because if you compare the 2,000 and the Crusades, what about the 6 million that were killed under Hitler, who was deeply involved in the occult? What about Stalin? Deeply influenced by the dialectic materialism. There is no God. It's everything material, only the material world. You go back and you see who's really killed because of what. It's nothing to do with anyone trying to honor God. But you do have some misguided aspects there. But again, this is all about God, that I'm my own God. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That, folks, is what's going to cause deep problems in the world. Eventually. So all false religions have their root in Satan's lie. You can become like God and in Babylon here. And eventually you're going to see the degradation and not the evolution of man, folks, but the devolution, devolution, the deification of man. And essentially that will be the man of sin's trademark. Just like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, in place of the Lord, the man of sin is going to march into the temple at one point, which implies the temple must be rebuilt. Doesn't mean God is behind the temple being rebuilt, but it says it will be rebuilt. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. And people will realize they've been fooled. The Jewish people will then realize they've been tricked. This is not their Messiah, as they thought, and they're going to get out of there. Two-thirds, of course, of the nation is going to be wiped out, but a third of the remnant he will spare supernaturally. They say, do this, let's come, lest we be scattered. But the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man have built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. This is very interesting. Obviously, it's just this language of God coming down. It's just an expression in our language so we can kind of get the idea. He's checking it out. And these notices that people are, they have one language, they're going to begin to do this tower now. They're going to rebel against me, and nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. What is he saying there? I believe that he's saying that, you know, he made us in his image with the potential to do just about anything. And when you think about what we could accomplish when we come together, that's what makes America so strong, is because we are peopled with people from all over the world. We have the best genetic traits of all the nations in one nation. And we have all of the genius not limited by just one family group or one pure genetic line, but rather we have a mixture, and it's created a greatness in a way that we have. Our technology, our brilliance far surpasses the rest of the world. We are so far past even Russia right now, it's not even funny when it comes to technology. But here's the thing. With that ability, man turns it into his own pride. He turns it into his own glorification. And essentially, the Lord then has to react. So when they say, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Or let's come together right now over me. The Lord says, let's come. And confuse their language. What's going to happen here is God says, come, let us go down. Now, how is us relating to God? People have often asked. And this is also seen in Genesis when he says, let us make God, man in our own image. That's just one of those little hints and secrets of the nature of God. Though he is one, he is manifest in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a mystery, but this is the nature of God. So the Lord is going to come down and confuse their language that they may not understand each other's speech. Now that's a pretty clever way to do it. You know, all of the family groups probably, presumably, receive the same language so that they can stay with their family and then they go out and disperse throughout the world. But you're building this tower, you know. And your best friend from another family, you ask, hey, can you just pass me a hammer over here? And it sounds like gibberish to him. What? Now you're starting to freak out. You're hearing all these weird languages and weird, what is going on? And so finally you find one of your brothers. You, oh, thank God you speak the same language. Let's get out of here. And you eventually find your way separating throughout the earth, which, if you want to know what causes the differences, what people would call races, what makes the different races, which I, again, my view, simple Bible, one race, human race, all these other distinctions are minor. But essentially, when you separate and isolate certain people, geographically or genetically, you're going to take on certain traits. Because our code keeps repeating, you know, and you isolate itself, and eventually you're going to take on characteristics, you're going to adapt to the environment, and you're going to take on different features. But essentially, all of these people can come back and intermarry. It's just like, you know, breeding dogs. You can breed certain animals by isolating certain dogs from the gene pool and eventually create the little Dachshund that's kind of a weird little animal, poor little thing. It's cruel what they do to those little dogs. You know, their back gets real long, you know, and they have to take them to little doggy chiropractors to help them out. It's not fair for them little guys. But, you know, we breed them. Because you can isolate the genes in that way. And it's no different for people. You know, you isolate a certain family group and they take on certain characteristics over time. But we're all one blood, so we can all come back. And in fact, this is amazing about the gospel. Isn't it interesting that on the day when the Holy Spirit comes down, what does he do? He comes upon all these people from all these different backgrounds. See, they're all in Jerusalem for the feast, but they've been scattered throughout the nations and they've learned their home tongue with something else, but they've come back to Israel and they hear these Galileans speaking in their home language. How is that possible? It was like the sign. The Holy Spirit was there in a sense saying, you know what? What was once scattered now, I'm bringing back into one body. There's not going to be that division anymore. Now the world's going to counterfeit that as well. With technology, I've even heard some boast, we have undone the effects of the Tower of Babel. Because now I can communicate in English and I can translate it automatically and have someone else, you know, and I can communicate back and forth to someone that I wouldn't normally be able to. The language barriers are down. And in many ways, that's true. But in the church, it happened long before that, where the Lord was teaching us, we're all of one flesh. And I love when I go to a different culture or nation and you meet different people and you realize, you know, in the Lord, you're a brother and sister. You have that immediate affinity together because you know who your God is. So it says the Lord, verse 8, scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord had confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You reject God's plan in favor of your own, that you can be your own God. Eventually God is going to deal with you like the horse and the mule. He's going to force you to do what he told you to do and wanted you to do on your own. One day, standing before God, you'll have to give an account for your life. But much better is to acknowledge his plan. Because from beginning to end of the Bible, it's all leading toward the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the remaining part of this chapter, where he speaks about now the descendants of Shem, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Then he begot Arphaxad. Shem lived 500 years, begot sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, he lived so long. And then Salah begot Eber. And Eber begot Peleg. And Peleg begot... And he's following the lineage. Why is he following just Shem's here? Is because this is eventually leading up to verse 27, the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out from before the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then we go right into Abram. Now, we know that from Genesis 12, God is the one that called Abram out. And he took along with him his father. Here it says his father took them. That's just a matter of the respect of the father. It was Abram's idea, hey, we got to go. And his father says, okay, I'll lead you. And he goes with his father. But his father dies in Haran, doesn't make it to the promised land. And then Abraham does, comes in. And then we'll pick up now, again, the focus is the Lord is going to follow this seed. This lineage through eventually will go through Abraham. Then it'll go through Judah. Then it'll go through David, and then it'll eventually come to Jesus, our Savior. This is a very important thing to follow, because in order to prove you're the Messiah, you have to prove you're of the lineage of Judah. You have to prove you're the lineage of David, and that is done in the genealogy. We'll pick up next time.